Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 16. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning. You'll remember from last week we looked at Abram and Sarah and their plan to get the child that God promised them through Hagar. Now, that wasn't God's method, but that was Abram and Sarai's method. And we're going to finish out the chapter to see what happens next. Of course, Hagar conceives a child and she's expecting, and that causes strife between Abram and Sarai, and Hagar runs away. And that's where we pick up in our text this morning is Hagar, we believe, is on her way back to Egypt. She was taken as a slave in Egypt, and we believe she's on her way back there, and she's in the middle of the desert. And the angel of the Lord appears to her. So, let's begin our reading at Genesis chapter 16. Stand with me if you would. It's a shorter passage. We're going to read verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 16. But let's give our attention as the angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar. The angel of the Lord speaks to us through his word this morning. Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So Hagar called the name of the Lord who had spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, scripture will, from time to time, give Abram's age. And so he's 86 as we conclude this text. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for how Christ is pictured in this text. We thank you for how salvation is explained, even as early as this text, and even before it, in Genesis 3. And so, Father, help us to see these things. Open our eyes to Jesus, described here, to your salvation, your steadfast love that we confessed earlier. Lord, open your word to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's some things that just don't go together. Oil and water. We know that one. Red Sox and the Yankees. As a Red Sox fan, I can admit that the Yankees are doing pretty well. The Yankees are the evil empire, and sometimes the evil prospers. That's just the way it goes. Ford versus Chevy, that's a local debate. I'm a Toyota guy, so I avoided that whole conflict. Wile E. Coyote versus the Roadrunner, if you remember your cartoons from Saturday morning. Sandals and colored socks with shorts. I hope nobody's wearing those. And you probably don't want to be taking fashion advice from me anyway, so take that for what it's worth. But in Scripture, we have several things in this passage specifically that just don't go together. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and Isaac, who would be born to Abraham and Sarah, and Hagar and Sarah herself. You saw the conflict between them. We'll see the conflict as we go through the book of Genesis between Isaac and Ishmael. They just don't go together. And we remember from last week how this kind of all got launched. It's when Abram sort of acted in his own thinking on the way to making God's promises to him happen, that he would have a son maybe surrogately, by Hagar, if you want to use that word. So they planned for an heir that way. And we'll see the conflict, even the conflict that was in last week's, that Sarai and Hagar didn't get along, and there was jealousy and antagonism. And we saw what really are two covenants. And we're going to see that when we get into the book of Galatians. There are two covenants. The covenant of law through the natural born son pictured in Ishmael, and the covenant of grace, of promise, pictured in Isaac and eventually Christ. That's how the New Testament uses our passage this morning. Now, we've got a lot of ground to cover from here to there. And honestly, we're going to do some of it tonight. Some of it we're going to get into the explanation tonight. So if you do have opportunity, tonight will help flesh out a lot of the thinking here. But I'll summarize the passage this way. And it's a little difficult initially to see, but we the elders and I prayed this morning, as we do every Sunday, that God would make this part of the passage, this aspect of the passage, clear in our thinking. I'll read the summary. It's in your bulletin as well. Because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, both of those are in this passage. Because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God calls us to live by grace that enables obedience rather than to live by law in our strength alone. That's what this passage is really about. A grace that enables our obedience to God, and we find joy in it. In contrast to a law that's ever-present, pointing out our failures, and largely, if you think of the Ten Commandments, it's a lot of thou shalt nots. And so that contrast is begun in this passage. And Paul in Galatians 4 will sort of launch into that. We won't cover all of that today, but we'll get a start on it. Let's start with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Where is that in this passage? We'll start with the person of Christ. I tried to emphasize it as I was reading. The phrase, the angel of the Lord, four times in this passage, verse 7, 9, 10, and 11, four times the author. If you've ever done any writing, maybe if you write a letter, you say things in a certain way to make an impression, to communicate an idea. And the Holy Spirit, the wings of a dove, said this in the way that he did to make an impression that the angel of the Lord is a key factor, is a key focus of our passage. Now, just from a grammatical standpoint, it references the angel of the Lord. That is called, in linguistic terms, the definite article. Any grammar nerds here? I'm one myself. I love language and what you can do with it. But the angel of the Lord is in contrast to an angel of the Lord. It's a specific, purposeful word to indicate, to point to a specific character of Scripture. Now, from the biblical literature, the angel of the Lord could be potentially Gabriel or Michael, or it could be Jesus, you know, the archangel, or, you know, a specific personage of angel other than Christ, or it could be Christ. And what I'm going to argue is that this text is a theophany. It is an appearance of God in the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, but first of all, I think we've got to start with those four citations of the fact that the angel of the Lord came and appeared to Hagar. Think of that. And we're gonna talk about Hagar in a second. She was a nobody. She was not an important person. She was not a king. In fact, she was the least of the least. And the angel of the Lord comes with a message for her. I think that's a beautiful picture of how God treats us. He has a message for each of us. I don't care what you view your status as in society, or where you think you rank on the ladder of achievement and accomplishment and importance in this world, the angel of the Lord has a message for you, for me, for us. Well, why would I say that this is the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, rather than Michael or Gabriel? Well, particularly verse 13, in terms of the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ that's done in this passage. We'll get to that in a second. Look at verse 13. Let me read that for you. This is Hagar's response to everything the angel of the Lord said to her. Hagar says, the verse says, so she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. I think the Hebrew literal rendering is El Roy. That's why the well is named Beer Lahai Roy. She said, you are El Roy. You are the God who sees. And keep going. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Now, she called the name of the Lord. She called the name of Yahweh. You are a God of seeing. Lord, as it's capitalized in Scripture, always is a divine figure. It could be God the Father. It can be the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. But she called the name of the Lord literally Yahweh, and she said, you are a God, you are a Elohim, another Hebrew word that's used for God. For she said, I have seen him who looks after me. Now, we remember what Jesus said in the Gospels, no man has seen the Father at any time. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So taking Jesus' words in the Gospels, along with what the text tells us, of the God who has seen her and who she has seen, I lend toward the idea that this is the Lord Jesus Christ that's in our passage this morning. That's important. It's not just a factoid. It's an important point that we'll make when we get to the application. So I think from the personage of the angel, a God who sees, a God who she has seen, the Lord Yahweh, I think from the person of the character here, I think there's sufficient data to support this is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But the work of Christ also, I think, kind of proves it is Christ. Verse 7. This might seem like a throwaway verse or sort of an insignificant, but God doesn't have throwaway words. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by this spring of water. The Lord found her. The Lord was looking for her. The Lord had to know she wasn't with Abram and Sarai anymore. He saw her run away because of the conflict. And he found her. What parable, what analogy for Jesus Christ do we see frequently in the New Testament? He is the good shepherd who finds the lost sheep. That's who our Jesus is. He goes looking for people. And he found Hagar. And I think there's some certain divine acts that prove this is deity and it's the Lord Jesus Christ for some of the reasons. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, the magnitude is significant, but particularly in the Old Testament, when a person says, I will multiply your offspring, that is always, almost always, as far as I can recall from Scripture, that is always presented as a divine act. It is God who gives life and gives birth. It is God who is directly involved in the conception of a baby in the Scriptures. God gives life. God causes birth. Now, biologically, I understand that people believe that's just a human act. Well, Scripture doesn't present it that way. Scripture presents it as a divine act, as an application. Well, let me not make the application. Let me just ask the question. How should that fact affect our work in the area of abortion or defending human life, if we want to take it from the present side? I'll just let the Spirit of God be the Spirit of God. If God gives life, what should be our response passage goes on. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." I think Sarah or Hagar probably learned enough in Abram's house to pray. And the Lord has heard your affliction. He heard Hagar when Hagar spoke up. Maybe he heard Hagar and her conflict with Sarah. That might be part of what's here. But I think the Lord has heard your affliction. That language is most frequently associated with the act of prayer. When we lift up our cares and our troubles and our hurts and our pains and our worries and our conflicts, when we lift them up before the Lord in prayer, the Lord has heard. That's a divine act. And then there's the ability to foretell the future. Again, might seem like insignificant. Look at verse 12. "He shall be," this Ishmael, the child to be born, "he shall be a wild donkey of a man." That doesn't sound like a compliment, but this would be his nature. This would be, he'd just be sort of a contentious fellow. He'd be his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. God was being honest with Hagar about a hard providence, that her son was just going to be a man of conflict. We understand that the descendants of Ishmael are some of the tribes of the Arabians. Not all. There are other Arabian tribes. But that this would be, and again, I'm not going to get into politics and what that might mean on a geopolitical scale, but this is the way the angel of the Lord, "He shall dwell over against all his kinmen," even his close relatives, would be Isaac, would be his sort of, what would you call it, mother-in-law Sarai? Anyone, Abram, his father, his natural-born genetic father, he would be in conflict. But we see a divine act in the ability to foretell the future. And so I think from the passage, no man has seen the Father, but yet we see divine acts all through the passage. I think probably the Lord Jesus Christ is being pointed to here. Hold on to that fact, because I don't want to make a point. I want to make an application about that when we get to the end. Well, the second part of this passage is what I've got in Roman numeral number 2. Let me make sure I didn't change it. Through Christ, we have a choice of relationship with God. The simple explanation of that, without Christ, we only have one possibility of relationship with God: violating his law and receiving his judgment. That's the only possibility of relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ's act on the cross, dying for our sins, him paying our penalty, and us confessing with our mouth that Christ is Lord and believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, because of Christ's person and his work, we have possibility of a different kind of relationship than violator, transgressor, and the one who's being judged and punished. We have the possibility of what we confess, a gracious, loving, adopted relationship with a heavenly Father. Let me get into the passage a little bit. Before I do that, to make sense of the passage, I started reading through a particular book. It's by John Neilson. It's called Tracing God's Story. This is actually one of the texts we're considering, we're going to talk about and consider for the teen 20-something apologetics group, Tracing God's Story. And what he does is he starts in the Old Testament to say that, well, let me read for you the way he explains it. He talks about biblical theology. And what he's talking about, there's several different kinds of theology. There's historical theology, just going through the history of what has happened, even before Jesus and after Jesus. It's just a historical theology of the way God has worked things out. Called it providence, if you want to call it that. God's providence. Another form of theology is systematic theology. This is the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of, and it's a topical approach to theology. Justification and sanctification and glorification, the doctrine of the church. That is a systematized theology where we arrange these things in category. But this author is dealing with the concept of biblical theology. Let me read what he said. Biblical theology explains the centrality of the gospel. And that's why I'm preaching Jesus Christ from Genesis 16. Biblical theology explains the centrality of the gospel. The gospel wasn't God's plan B when the nation of Israel rejected him. The gospel wasn't God kind of wandering through time and saying, man, these people are really a mess. I'm going to have to do something. This was always the plan. There was only ever one plan. And it's the gospel. Let me read it. Through biblical theological perspective, we begin to see that the Old Testament cannot be rightly understood without its proper fulfillment in and connection to the gospel. We can't understand Genesis or Psalms or Isaiah or Micah or Joshua or any of it until we begin to see its connection to and relationship with the gospel. When we see the Bible as one connected story written by God and focusing on the climax of his work in Jesus Christ, we begin to see how every part of this story ultimately makes sense only as it relates to Jesus. Genesis 16, Abram and Sarai and Hagar and Ishmael has its ultimate, not only, but ultimate significance in Jesus Christ. There is simply no other way of bringing together the 66 books of the Bible. They make sense as they center around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Written over 1,500 years, covering at least 6,000 years, 66 different books, probably 40 different authors, different time periods, different nationalities, different cultural influences. How does it all fit together? How does it all tie and agree? How can we know that Scripture nowhere contradicts itself, every part agreeing with every other part? In the gospel and in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as we use that as the anchor point of our reading of Scripture, it'll start to make sense. Now, as we get to the details of the passage, in verses 9 and 10, and I read these 15 and 16, we get details about Hagar returning to Sarai. The angel of the Lord said, submit to Sarai and return. And she does. And we get the prophecies about Ishmael and what would happen in that circumstance. And we get Abram's age. We get those sorts of details that factor in into the overall lay of the land of the story. The great multitudes that would come from her child. The many tribes, if not nations. All these details are in here. But I think The ultimate significance, the way we understand Jesus Christ from this passage is from verse 12. And I read it, and it's that sort of hard verse to make sense of. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This is God saying, this is what's going to happen with this individual. The Lord saying, this is going to be his nature and his character. This is how things are going to play out. And I'm sure Hagar, as his mom, wasn't too thrilled about this. It's a hard providence of God. But this is God saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what's... And so, what we have in this passage, the way Galatians chapter 4 uses it, is a picture of Christ. We read this in 16:12. By the time we get to chapter 21, Hagar and Ishmael are, because of the conflict, the constant conflict with Isaac, in fulfillment of this passage, they leave. And we'll get to that in time. But Galatians chapter 4, and I have you turn your Bibles there. You can turn in your Bibles, or you can turn to the back of the bulletin on the schedule and announcement section. Down the bottom of that page, you'll see a grid. And what I did is I took Galatians 4, and I sort of went through it element by element, and I tried to draw out the context. Now, I'm not going to preach Galatians 4, but I did this sort of as a little bit of a resource for tonight, as a little bit of explanation this morning, as an opportunity for y'all to go and study this and dig into this yourselves if you want, to understand what's being said. How does the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, use our passage this morning? When we understand that, we'll understand how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you can, turn your Bibles to Galatians 4, and if you can keep that little grid handy side by side, and your coffee in your third hand, and your whatever cell phone in your fourth, we'll do what we can to try to make some sense of this. Galatians 4, we're going to start at verse 21. We'll go to verse 25, I think. Galatians 4, 21. Tell me, Paul's in the middle of an argument. And the argument is that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. And so he says to those who are disagreeing with him, those from Galatia who are saying, no, the law of God, the law of Moses, it's in the scriptures. No, we've got to keep the law. Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, under the Mosaic law, do you not listen to the law? And that's more than just the Ten Commandments, and that's more than just the book of Deuteronomy, and that's more than, it's really the whole Old Testament. Christ sometimes called it the law and the prophets. Do you listen to the law? You want to live by the law. You want to earn salvation. You want God's favor through what you do. You want your peace. You want your part in this. You want to take some credit for this. Paul's making that argument with the Galatians. Verse 22. For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. Paul's using our passage in Genesis 16 to make this point of living by law versus living as adopted children of God. Where do I get that adoption concept from? Go back to Galatians 4, verse 5. Or look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come in Scripture, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Paul says, you want to live under the law? Christ came to redeem those who were living under the law. Why? What? So that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Rather than meritorious obedience that earns salvation, Christ's plan, the Father's plan, was an adoption. And I think I've seen adoptions, and I've witnessed the what goes on in an adoption where two people, or could be one, I know single people who have adopted a child, somebody, or a couple, or whatever, go and find somebody they have absolutely no genetic, biological relationship with, and they bring them into their family, and by a legal transaction, they start a relationship of love. And that's what our adoption in Christ is. A legal transaction called justification by which God begins a relationship of his love and his grace and his mercy to us. And so, what Paul's saying is that's the picture here. Let me finish out. It says, verse 23, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is picturing the law relationship where by keeping of the Ten Commandments, or the 613 commandments, if you want to really fully flower that out, one would try to earn salvation with God. That's what Hagar is picturing. But Sarah, who had a child of promise, who had a child miraculously, beyond the age of childbirth, pictures the Jerusalem above, verse 26. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. She's like our Sarah. You have the Sinai covenant of the Ten Commandments, and then we have the Calvary, the crucifixion and death of Christ covenant, where our debt is paid by our Savior. And that's what the passage is getting at. It's a picture of living by law or living by grace. Living by the free gift or trying to live by what we think we can earn. And that's ultimately. Tonight, we're going to take an extended illustration through the book of Philemon. Read the book of Philemon if you can make it tonight. Even if you can't make it tonight, read the book of Philemon. But if you can make it tonight in preparation, read the book of Philemon. We'll see this extended illustration worked out. And what's beautiful about this is that not just our salvation is pictured here, but also our sanctification. Neither in salvation nor sanctification does God want us living motivated solely by His law. Now that's a dangerous thing to say and it requires some explanation. Maybe the parallel saying that would make that more understandable is in salvation and sanctification, He wants us living by His grace that enables us to keep His law. Well, we'll get to that tonight. So let's make some application. Let's just look at Genesis 16 for the sake of Genesis 16. And tonight maybe we'll look at the implications from Galatians 4 in chapter 5, verse 1. That's interesting too. The first thing I think we see is there are powerful Old Testament revelations of Jesus Christ in our passage. I think Genesis 3, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent is another picture. I think Joshua, the deliverer, is a picture. I think David as king is a picture of Christ as king. I think the Old Testament priesthood is a picture of the priesthood of Christ who sacrifices on our behalf. The sacrifices of the Old Testament on the altar of animals' blood is a picture of Christ's blood shed for us. The prophets that Micah, like we read his assurance of pardon this morning, is a picture of Christ, the prophet, the Logos, the Word of God. He's not just a prophet who tells us what God's Word is. He is the Word of God. He is the communication from God. And so we have all these pictures in the Old Testament. We have powerful revelation in the Old Testament of Christ's person and work. It's why Christ in the Gospels could be dogmatic, maybe even a little bit harsh with the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. To say, you should have seen me. Search the scriptures. In them you find eternal life. These are they which speak of me. Jesus is saying Isaiah and Genesis and Deuteronomy all spoke about me. They were all pointing to me. You should have seen it. You should have known. And that was true for the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests and the all of the Israelite religious structure, they all should have seen. The interesting thing about it is the New Testament makes the point that the average person did see it. The average individual who had taken the time to study the law of God, you know, even Nicodemus, he saw it as one of the religious profession. You're the Christ, the Son of God. So we have these pictures in the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament, we need to be looking for Jesus. Now, don't force it. Don't, you know, oh, it's a stone. Well, that must be the stone. Christ is the rock of the church and the foundation. Okay, you know, we don't have to get crazy. But there are definite, powerful, illustrative pictures of the person, the nature, the character, and the work. The things accomplished, the grace to be shown, and the salvation to be purchased on our behalf. Number two, I think we have this picture of Hagar. In the Old Testament world, she would have been the least of the least. I kind of alluded to this. She's a woman. And I can admit that Scripture doesn't condone the negative, belittling attitude toward women. But Scripture exists in a culture that did. Scripture was trying to move, if the goal was to get mankind from here over to here, from rebellion against God to obedience to God and through salvation by Jesus Christ, Scripture takes the pagan view of women and tries to move them this far to say, this is really, God created them male and female in the image of God. That was a revolutionary, shocking thing to be in Scripture in the Old Testament world, that females were in the image of God. So she's a woman. She's a slave. If she were demeaned for her womanhood, the fact that she was born a slave, lived a slave, served as a slave, slaves in many pagan cultures, they had no rights. They couldn't go to law, the courts. They couldn't seek justice in that fashion. They couldn't own property. She was pregnant. She's just this woman out in the middle of the desert with a child. Probably, you know, the belly's starting to show, the way God in his wisdom and beauty does it through the female body. And she got no husband. She's just a woman out wandering in the wilderness, pregnant, no husband, slave. I don't even want to speculate about what was going to happen to her if she got to Egypt and how she was going to be treated and how she was going to be looked at. Nobody was going to bring her into her house and make her the leader of a house and give her political power. That wasn't happening for her. But in seeing Hagar and in hearing her, what we have is an absolute certainty. No matter where we fall on the rungs of society's evaluation of humanity, God hears and God sees and God cares. If he did for Hagar, not even of the tribe of Abraham, we have pictured for us what Christ intended to do. To have one people out of every people, tongue, tribe, and nation for himself. We have this picture. We have pictured here that he is a God of seeing. He is El Roy. Look at the beginning of verse 13. Go back to Genesis chapter 16. I'll flip back there myself. Give me a second. Genesis 16, verse 13. says, so she called the name of the Lord. She said, this is the character of God. That's what, when she calls the name of the Lord El Roy, she's saying, this is what God is like. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, a God who knows our every affliction. No matter where we fall on society's evaluation of our importance, he knows our every affliction. He experienced it himself in his incarnation. Every human weakness, getting tired from physical labor, cutting himself probably with, if Joseph was a carpenter, as we believe that, he probably cut himself and saw his own blood drip to the ground. Every temptation. Jesus knew what it was to be tempted with sin. That's a complex concept. But Jesus knows when you're tempted with sin, what that's like. We all kind of have our specific sins that just kind of dig and get us. Jesus knows what that is for each of us. Every insult. If you stand for truth, if you believe God created this world, if you hold to him being the giver and Lord of life, if you go to worship and your neighbors say, that's stupid. And if a coworker says, oh, you believe in that Jesus died on the cross stuff, every insult, a Christ new insult. I mean, he's the very Son of God, and they called him the product of adultery. He knows every insult. Every joy that would cause us to forget God. I mean, let's say, now you wouldn't play the lottery. Let's say somebody who did play the lottery won it and gave the money to you. That wealth would be a temptation to forget God. I don't have problems now. I got money. My car breaks, I just buy a new one. My house burns down, I just buy a new one. I got money that solves my problems. Every joy that would have the potential of us forgetting to rely and lean upon our Savior, Christ knew joy like that. He knew the joy of the relationship of the John 17 prayer with his Heavenly Father that might have caused Christ to say, you know what, the cross is too high a price. I can't give up the fellowship I have with my Heavenly Father in John 17 to go to the cross of John 19. He knew what it was to have joy that might cause him to no longer obey his Father. Every hard providence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew every hard thing that God called him to do. But not just a God who sees her, but we also have the end of the verse. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Now, Jesus said nobody's seen the Father. So I believe this passage is saying she saw Jesus. She literally, physically saw Jesus talking with her. A theophany, standing in front of her. I don't know if he was a tactile touch feel, if she did that or not, but she saw him, the one who looks after her, the one who sees all of her, the hardships and the joys and the sorrows and the sacrifice and the insult and all of that. And we've seen God. Do you know that? That you have seen God? In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we've got more than just the physical eyesight. We have the gospel record of four different individuals and the epistles record. Like Paul, who also saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Peter, who walked with him every day in his epistles, and James, and all that's there, and in the context of the New Testament church as it's starting to flesh out. We've seen Christ's work in the Gospels and the Epistles. We've seen him submit to the cross. We've seen him submit to hard providences. We've seen Jesus experiencing hunger that the devil would have used as a temptation away from the cross. We've seen the devil tempt Jesus with an early entrance into his heavenly kingdom and avoid the cross. We see Jesus in these things. We see how he lived. I just point us back to Galatians 4. This will be my final scripture. I have one more point. Just listen. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Better than law, family. And because of this, you are sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Because of your parentage as a son or a daughter of God, you are an heir to the promises and the blessings that come to his children. So this final thought, sentence, phrase. Live as adopted, loved, blessed, cherished, nourished children of God who love God by obeying him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Father, we sometimes look at the Pharisees and say, how could they not have known? And That's kind of pharisaical of us because we've seen Jesus. Father, help us to know, not intellectually so much as by lifestyle. Help us to live in the light of what we now know about Jesus and have seen. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's finish our time of worship this morning with, in your bulletin there, you see, this is one of those times I didn't pick the hymn knowing how the sermon was going to turn out. In fact, the application for the sermon came to me about a half hour before I got up here. Number 6:18, His eye is on the sparrow. The God who sees looks on you and shows himself to you. Now stand together, number 6:18, let's sing in praise and worship.